Take your Bible and open it. Really, anywhere will do. I've got a lot of stuff to talk about. We're continuing our study in 1 Peter. And think about this. You know, there are people in this world, we would like to believe that we're normal. You know what I mean? I mean, we may say, oh, I'm not really normal. But in our minds, really, we think that we are the norm. You know, we're typical. And this has been, in my life, one of the things that I find very difficult to kind of balance, and that is I just assume that other people think like I do. And I find out that more often than not, they don't. What I've discovered in this world is that there are people out there who are very different than I am. And in a sense, we're all supposed to be very different, but I want you to think about people who are very different than you. People who are very different than us seem to fall into one of at least two categories. One are those people whom we greatly admire, people we respect, maybe even envy a little bit. Mother Teresa is my go-to. You can, come on, a little closer, come on. All right, good enough. We almost had Bonnie in the shot. Somebody asked me once, how come you always refer to Mother Teresa as kind of the go-to? And I'll tell you why. With the exception of a few really extreme twisted people, Christopher Hitchens comes to mind, there is not a person in the world who doesn't recognize just the sincerity and the impact of Mother Teresa in her life. If you're not familiar with Mother Teresa, I remember I read her biography back when she was alive. I read her biography years ago and was just so impressed. Now listen, there are clearly, obviously Mother Teresa was Roman Catholic. There are some serious theological issues that I would have with certain things that she believed. Or maybe the way to put that is she'd have serious differences with things that I believe. But we're on the same Jesus team. You know what I mean? And nobody would deny that her life, at least very few people could deny that her life just epitomized. I mean, you look at a life of a Mother Teresa and you think, man, she is just so different than I am. I'll never be that good of a Christian. I'll never be that have that much of an impact. And so there are people that we admire, and maybe it's not always spiritual. You know, I think of professional athletes and things like that. We see, because we're all armchair quarterbacks, you know what I mean? We watch the guy throw the interception. We think, well, if I was, I wouldn't do that. It's like, yeah, you wouldn't even be there. When you look at what it takes to make it to that level, whether it's in sports or in business, you hear about the CEOs and their golden parachutes and things like that. Listen, the responsibilities and daily tasks of a CEO of a multinational corporation, there are very few people in the world who that's in their wheelhouse. Now, I'm not saying they're all good people. In fact, they might all be horrible people, you know, whatever the case may be. I'm not talking about any particular individual. But what I'm saying is there are people out there that we admire for their achievements, whether it's in the faith or in the world, whatever it is, we admire them, maybe even envy them, and would like to be more like them. And then there are other people in the world that we just look at and sort of shake our head. Now listen, I feel like I need to offer a little disclaimer here. If you have not seen Tiger King, let me make this very clear. Number one, Tiger King is not a family show. It's just vulgar. It's disgusting. It's just, there's all kinds of things. It's like watching a train wreck. You know what I mean? I mean, you know something's going to go wrong. So I need to make this clear to you. A couple of things. Number one, Tiger King is not a family show. Number two, Tiger King is not actually about tigers. So if you're interested in tigers and think, oh, I think I want to... No, that's not what the show is about. And number three, and this is why I reference it here, these people, Kim and I, we were watching it for research, of course. But as we're watching this show, and bear in mind, we don't have kids in the house. If you have kids in the house, no, absolutely not. This is not an endorsement. I'm not encouraging you to watch this very, very horrible show. But as Kim and I were watching it, we constantly looked at ourselves and said, man, these people are just really, really different. And that's the most polite way we could put it. And by different, I mean in a bad way, messed up, beyond weird. The kind of people that we don't want to be like. Now let's review. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, which offers this principle. It says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Think about this. What does it mean to live such good lives, to be so good that people admire, respect and are actually drawn to you. To live such a good life that people say, man, I want that person in my life. In fact, I want to be like that person. And ultimately, as followers of Jesus, our desire is not just that people be drawn to us, but that because of us, they'll be drawn to God, to the gospel, to Jesus. What is it that describes that good of a life? Well, in a word, the word is holiness. To be holy means to be set apart, to stand out. In two words, we'd say authentic holiness. That's our theme as we're going through 1 Peter. The holiness we are called to is not a weirdness, and certainly not a holier-than-thou-ness, but a life, not just a lifestyle. Now listen, not to be redundant, because I know I've said this, shared this concept for the last several weeks. I'm not being redundant, I'm being intentionally repetitive. Those of you who are trained teachers, you know that that's actually part of the wheelhouse. I'm being intentionally repetitive. We tend to think of holiness, especially when we add the adjective, listen to this, especially when we add the adjective personal holiness. We tend to think of personal holiness primarily being defined in terms of personal and private behaviors. We naturally, and rightly so, associate holiness with particularly moral and spiritual behaviors, prayer and clean living and so on. As we continue our study in 1 Peter, I hope that we are grasping the fact that our holiness is first and foremost our declared state of being. That is, as followers of Jesus, we are holy because He is holy and He makes us holy by association. That is, as followers of Jesus, we're holy. Now, our holy status is true even when and even though our personal actions may not always reflect it. In fact, that's why Peter wrote this letter. He says, listen, you're holy. Now act like it. Simply put, we are holy because He says so, and now it's time that we started acting like the holy that we are. I want us to see as well, that not only is our personal holiness not limited to private behaviors, it is intrinsically linked to our relationships. I want you to take your Bible and go to Hebrews chapter 10. It's a familiar passage, and I want you to see the relationships and how that impacts our Christianity. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 22. Is that what I said? That's what I said. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 22, says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, as you look over that passage and you look at the slide that I have prepared for you, you see that whoever prepared the slide picked out the terms faith, hope, and love. And that's great. That's the trifecta of Christian experience. Faith, hope, and love. That sort of sums it all up, doesn't it? But I want you to look at that passage and notice what is so glaringly repetitive. Here's a good way to remember it. There's a lot of lettuce in that passage. I'm not talking about the lettuce like my wife is talking about planting. But look at what it says. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly. Let us not give up meeting together. There's a lot of let us in there. And what I want you to see is that personal holiness is not private. Our holiness is linked to how we relate to one another, but also to how we relate to the world. And that's 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. All right, let's go to today's passage. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 13 to 22. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Be prepared to give an answer. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I have this verse memorized. You'd think I'd be able to read it. in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. By the way, let me just tell you this, that preaching to the saints in prison, there's a whole smorgasbord of theologians that will tell you what that means, and it's a whole bunch of different things. Don't even worry about it. It's not the point of the passage, okay? So let's just keep reading. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Now listen. Verse 15 is a great standalone verse. As I have shared before, it's my life verse, in your heart set apart Christ. We just saw it. It's a great standalone verse. It makes a great sermon in and of itself. But like other passages in Scripture, like Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through whom it gives me strength. That's a great standalone verse. That's very encouraging. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. That's a great standalone verse. You could preach that. But when you understand it in its context, it's even greater. It's more full. It's a richer verse. When you understand that what Paul's talking about is not just achievement and accomplishment and, you know, winning the World Series, which might or might not be played this year, you know, or you know, doing those kind of things. And by the way, let me make this point. Whenever athletes get up after winning the Super Bowl, the World Series, or a title fight or something like that, which I always find ironic, you know, a guy beats a guy to the pulp and says, "I want to praise Jesus, you know, forgive me the strength to beat the snot out of this guy." I'm grateful anytime those Christian athletes reference Jesus in Scripture. It might not be the exact meaning of that context, but hey, it's like they say, there's no such thing as bad publicity. It's good to get it out there. But sometimes those of us who are more regular readers of the Bible, we need to pause, step back, and read the whole context to really fully appreciate it. 1 Peter 3:15 is another example. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, and so on. This verse is not just, and this is how I learned this verse. This is all about apologetics. The word apology is in there. We're going to come to that a little bit later. It's about always being ready to give an answer. But listen, this verse, in its context, is not just limited to always, it shouldn't be this, always be ready to go toe-to-toe with the pagans, the skeptics, followers of other religions, atheists, scientists, philosophers, and so on. But it says specifically, listen to this, listen to the words of the Scripture, always, always be ready what? Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. You know, for most of us, that would seem to indicate that we're off the hook. You know what I mean? Regarding evangelism, sharing our faith, and things like that. Now, we know better. We know that evangelism and sharing our faith is our Christian responsibility. But at least when we look at this verse, and it says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks, most of us, quite frankly, are off the hook because nobody's asking. Why is nobody asking? Maybe it's because we fit, like it or not, whether we want it to or not, we fit more into the category of people who are just different, not necessarily admired or envied. We are the Tiger Kings of Christianity, not the Mother Teresa's. Maybe that's the problem. Listen, pagans are not drawn to moral superiority or even superior morals. Jesus put it this way, they loved darkness instead of the light. So just because we live clean lives, as we should, just because we live a good moral lifestyle, that's not appealing to the pagans. In fact, more often than not, that is the very thing that they will ridicule. What is it that attracts the average soul? Let's think on the soul level. We would say maybe the lost person, the person who's far from God, someone who doesn't know the Lord. What draws them? They're not attracted by good moral behavior. Not that we shouldn't be pursuing that. We'll get into details of that as we get a little deeper in 1 Peter. What draws the heart of human beings are things like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. People admire things like endurance. Think of the people that you've been most inspired by in your life, spiritually, as Christians, and otherwise. Aren't they people who have overcome something, who have endured something? People admire endurance. People admire and are attracted to genuine joy. People admire and are drawn to harmonious relationships. Now, with that in mind, always be ready to give an answer for people to ask you about the hope that you have. Look at the context that leads up to 1 Peter 3:15. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. That is, be good citizens. Don't be the person out there that's always agitating. By the way, let me offer you a challenge. I'm going to share with you, this is my personal opinion. I'm not reading scripture on this. You can disagree with this, but I want to challenge you. Don't watch the news for a week. If anything really important happens, I'll send you an email. You'll just have to trust me on this, which means, of course, I'll have to monitor the news. But even I have greatly limited my interaction with the news. Because, you know, those people, I've been reading a history lately. You know, the press has always, I mean, for hundreds of years, been agitators. That's what they do. They like to agitate. Maybe they're selling ad space. I don't know. Anyway, I'm off on tangent here, so let's draw it back in. I want to challenge you. Don't watch the news for a week. See if you're not a little happier. You can still stay informed. We can do that. But this is what people admire. People who are good citizens. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters. That is, people who are good employees. Listen, have you ever worked? Am I the only one that's ever worked with somebody who's just a whiny baby complainer? Just they're always, they drag their feet. They don't even do very good work. And they're always complaining. And the company this and the boss that. And don't you love to work around those kind of people? No, you don't. No, you don't like to work around those kind of people. We like to work around people who are productive, who are positive. And that's what that's talking about. And then, of course, 1 Peter 3, wives submit to your husbands, and husbands be considerate of your wives. Yeah, that's what we like. It's kind of funny and kind of sad, but you've probably seen some of the memes. I saw one meme on Facebook the other day. It had a line of people snaking through, and the caption was something like, "This is the line of people outside the divorce attorney's door after the quarantine ends." Yeah, there are people who, you know, again, they make light of it. It's like, oh my gosh, they're at each other's throats. Listen, one of the things that people admire and are drawn to is if you have a happy, healthy relationship with your spouse. People say, you know what, they treat each other with respect. He actually seems to love her, and she kind of goes along with the plan. And it's just there's something attractive about that. This is why we get to then 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have to anyone who asks. Why would people ask? Because they see something attractive in you. You know, in this passage that we read, I originally had a 4-point sermon in my rough draft. I've cut it to 2. Now, don't get excited, because I took those 2 later points and pushed them into the conclusion. So they're still there, but just kind of weaved in a little bit better. But really, I've narrowed it down out of this text to 2 guidelines or 2 things that we can learn on how to be the kind of Christian that people envy. Does that sound strange to you? Are you the kind of Christian that people envy? Do people look at your life and say, you know, I know it's because you're a follower of Jesus, and I see this in you that I find admirable and attractive. There are 2 things. Number 1 is this. Don't be afraid of what you need not fear. This, go back to the text, verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? By the way, there's an answer to that question. You may not like it. There's lots of people willing to line up. That's the text goes on and says, but even if you should suffer. What I want you to see is that in verse 14, where it says, do not fear what they fear. Do not fear what they fear. This is one of the most glaring ways that Christians can stand out in the world, and that is when we do not fear what they fear. So I looked up what are the most common fears. I realize I can't read that online. Believe it or not, death did not make the list, at least not on this one, but the number 1 most common fear is public speaking. Take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to reference that in just a minute. I'm sure you've seen the slogan by now. I don't know that's even still in use. No fear. Yeah, no fear. You know what no fear translates into? No brains. No brains. Fear is a good thing in its proper place. Fear is not the absence, or courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. Courageous people do not lack fear. They have fear, but they've overcome those fears. People have a tremendous amount of fears. Spiders, public speaking, dying, death, death of a loved one, loss of a job, especially in these times. Loss of a job, loss of income, loss of your business, environmental issues, especially amongst young people. One of the biggest concerns, one of the biggest fears is the destruction being done to the planet. You can argue the details of that, but I'm going to tell you that's very common, especially amongst young folks. So people live in fear. And we need to demonstrate that we don't have those fears. It's not that we don't want to be responsible members of society, but we just approach society differently. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 17. I'm going to skip a few verses here. 17, then down to verse 21, a little bit further. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in the synagogues." Listen, I don't know if you know what flogging is, but let me just tell you this, not pleasant. So Jesus is sending his followers out. Now this has a specific application, but I think it can be stretched to us as well, at least in general and at least metaphorically. Jesus sends his disciples out and he doesn't say, "Hey, go out there and spread the good news. And if you're running into problems, you know, try to talk your way out of it." He says, "Listen, go out there, spread the message, spread the faith, spread the gospel. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be flogged." Excuse me, Jesus, could you go back over that part? But listen to what he says, "Be on your guard. They'll hand you over and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say." People's number one fear, public speaking. And Jesus says, look, first of all, understand in the Bible, in the world, public speaking is something, it's a skill, a talent, a gift. Whether developed or not, that's beside the point, that certain people have to do. Some people have a proclivity for it. What the Bible teaches is some people have a calling and a gift for it. It might not surprise you to find that I'm actually very comfortable with public speaking. I'm not afraid of it at all. Not just because I like to talk, but I believe this is what God has called me to do. And so I'm okay with that. And I want to tell you, if you're one of your biggest fears is public speaking, that God's probably not calling you to preach. But should you be thrust into a position like Jesus just describes here, and this is the great comfort that we can take in this. If we're ever pushed into a position where we have to speak publicly, specifically about our faith, the Holy Spirit will give you the words. Jesus says, look, you don't have to fear that. You don't have to fear. Do not fear. What did it say in 1 Peter? Do not fear what they fear. Go down to verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Go down to verse 28. Jesus wraps it up and says this, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. If your soul is alive, if you've been born again, and I've seen this, then you don't fear what they fear. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Don't fear what they fear. There are those things that the world fears that we need not fear. Greatest fear, perhaps, amongst many, besides public speaking, is death. What did we just celebrate last week? Oh, yeah. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Let me be somewhat personal observation with you. Christians enduring, I believe, is the greatest testimony we have in the world. As we face difficulty, whether it's the loss of a job or COVID-19, or whatever it is that we face, the way that we face those trials and tribulations and turmoils and challenges, that is the greatest testimony for the world. And what I've observed And if this brings you conviction, understand this is the Holy Spirit using me at this moment for you. If what I have observed is Christians who are thrown off through trials, who panic under pressure, who freak out just like the world does, I'm not saying they're not saved, but I will tell you they're not mature spiritually and they're not very close to the Lord. They might love Jesus, but they don't know Jesus closely. Because I've seen people who are very close to the Lord go through things you can't imagine. Here's something I've observed in life, and that is even a Christian. Oh, great. I need a tissue for that. Even a Christian facing certain death, I'm not going to forget this sermon. It's been properly caffeinated. Listen. Hebrews. I have observed Christians facing even a painful death. And this is what I've learned. Pain does not necessarily mean agony. Do you hear me? Pain does not necessarily mean agony. What I mean by that is I've seen people that you know they're in pain, but there's a presence with them. There's a peace about them. They know that this pain that might last a lifetime, that might last 20, 30, 50 years, that this pain is, in the big scheme of things, temporary. And when Christians mature, spiritually deep Christians face the worst that this world and this life has to offer, that has tremendous testimony for unbelievers. And I guarantee you, people ask. I've shared this illustration with you before. I love to talk about, you remember Cliff Harper? Cliff and Millie Harper, they've both gone to be with the Lord now, but this was an older couple from our church in Arizona. And Cliff was not a good guy in his younger years. At least that's what he said. I take his word for it. But when he was in his, I believe, 60s, he got saved. He came to know the Lord and his life, and I met him after that. So I always know Cliff as a pretty darn good guy. He was one of those guys that was, he kind of reminded me of Gary Harbaugh. He was just always pleasant, always encouraging. He was just that guy. Before he came to know the Lord and after, he was real involved in the community. One of the things he did, where's Preston? He was a guitar player. And he actually played in a band. The band, I think it was called the Oldies But Goodies or something like that. I mean, it was just a riot. You'd go to see him play. And it was fun watching these old guys, still older than I am now even, playing in this band. Well, the day came. Cliff died unexpectedly. In fact, we were on our way to family camp for our church. And he was supposed to come and he died, and that happened. So a few days later, we did his funeral. And I'm going to tell you, the place was packed. Not only was the funeral packed, because Cliff was that kind of guy, before he knew the Lord and after he knew the Lord. Not only was the place packed, but it was divided very obviously. And that is the Christians, not intentionally, but it worked out that basically the Christians all sat on one side, And the people that Cliff knew from before his days with the Lord sat on the other side. And two things. From my perspective, I could see, you could look out at one crowd and the Christians, oh, they were sad because Cliff was a great guy. They were sad, but filled with joy. They were mourning, but at peace. And then when I look at the other side, they were just stunned, struck by death, fearful. In fact, where it was really demonstrated is, and not all funerals do it this way anymore, but those days we used to, at the end of the funeral, you know what you do? They'd dismiss you by row, and it was your chance to pay your last respects, which meant you actually had to come up and walk past the casket. So imagine the casket's right here. Here's exactly what would happen. The Christians, we'll get to them later, but the non-Christians, they'd get up about this close and then beeline out the door. That's it. They were done. They were out of there. But the Christians, the people who knew Cliff in the Lord, they would come together. They would gather at the casket and they would laugh and they would cry and they were celebrating. We knew that Cliff had gone on to be with the Lord. It's just different. That's the kind of life the kind of lifestyle. That's genuine holiness that causes people to say, man, I don't feel what you guys are feeling. What's wrong with you people? How we face life's difficulties is our greatest testimony of the world. 1 Peter 3, verse 13 says, who is going to harm you who are eager to do good? If you want an answer to that, there's a list of people who are willing to harm you. And then he goes on and says, but even if you should suffer, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of what we need not fear. I don't want to be too flippant, although that's never stopped me before. What is the worst possible thing that could happen? Maybe we'd say the loss of a child. I can't imagine that. And for those who have gone through that, God bless you. But this is, take comfort in this, that the Bible teaches that children, especially young children, are safe in the arms of Jesus. For Jesus said, to such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's us old folks, old being anything over 30, who are all messed up. But besides the loss of a child or loss of a loved one, personally, I suppose the worst thing that could happen is that we die. We suffer, we die. And if we're followers of Jesus, is that so bad? Now again, I'm not encouraging on you a death wish. I don't want you to go out and recklessly live for Jesus. I'm going to drive 100 miles per hour because what's the worst that could happen? I don't know. This is where you can get really into the theological thick weeds. You know, if you believe you lose your salvation, maybe you're sinning at the time you crash that car. So just don't do it, okay? I want everybody to go to heaven, just not necessarily today. But when we understand that, listen, our eternity is secure with Christ, who's going to harm us? I mean, really harm us. Don't fear him who kills only the body. So don't fear what they fear. There's a second thing we can do. And that is, to be a Christian, people envy. Don't be afraid of what you need not fear. But also, understand this. Personal holiness includes intellectual preparation. Personal holiness includes intellectual preparation. 1 Peter 3:15, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer. The word translated answer there is the word apologia, from which we get the word apology, but it means so much more than saying I'm sorry. The word apologia was a legal term. It meant literally to, maybe your Bible says it this way, to make a defense. Is what your defense attorney would say. You don't want, listen, if you're ever accused of a crime, you don't want your attorney to get up and say, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, your honor, Lenny's really sorry he did all this. That's not what you want. What you want your defense attorney to do is to get up and say, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, your honor, all who are within my hearing, here is my case and how you know that my client is not guilty. He has not done what he's been accused of. That's what a defense is. That's what an apology is. And the word apologia means, it means that it's an organized, coherent, and persuasive argument or explanation of what we believe and why we believe it. As Christians, it's not just, well, I just have faith. That's a place to start. And if that's where you are in your faith today, that's great. But grow from there. There's a place for kindergarten faith, but most of us aren't in kindergarten anymore. And so we've got to grow in our faith, and we've got to read. We've got to read the Bible. We've got to read books about the Bible. We've got to read up on our faith. We've got to challenge one another. This is what Hebrews 10 talks about. Let us hold unswervingly. Let us spur one another on. Let us encourage one another, challenge one another, hold one another accountable. I want you to see this passage. I'm almost wrapping up here. I forgot to note what time I started, so I'm sorry if I'm going late. Anybody know what time? Oh, we're good. Here it is. Mark chapter 12. Starting at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? That's a great philosophical question. If you had to narrow down all the commandments in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's 613 laws. Not just 10 commandments, 613 of them. So of all those laws, of all the commandments in the Bible, in the world, what is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. He gets asked for one, and Jesus, imagine this. Jesus says, I can't narrow it down to just one. I can only give you these two because they go together. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is, love God fully. Don't just love God emotionally. Do love God emotionally. But don't just love God with your heart, which really means your inmost being. Do love God with your mind, with your soul, all that you are, with your strength, your actions, your life, your lifestyle, the things that you love God fully. When we love God fully, it makes loving our neighbor effective. When we love God fully, it makes loving our neighbor effective. All right, so what? Like I said, I had two more points, but they're really principles that guide these two. That is, don't fear what they fear, and understand that the preparation of our minds is a part of our personal holiness. And here's those other two principles. First is this: remember, how you communicate is more important than what you say. How you say it is more important than what you say. If you don't believe me, what I want you to do at home, here in the room, look at a person next to you or close to you or about 6 feet apart. And I want you to look at them with a smile on your face. Just say, I love you. Just say just like that, I love you. Might feel kind of weird because we got only men sitting over there, but okay. It's just I really respect you, dude. Okay. Now what I want you to do is look at that same person, change your face a little bit. Say, I love you. How's that feel? How's that feel? Listen, how you say it, really, the psychologists have proven this. This is actually a fact. This is not just my opinion or something I'm making up. Most communication is what they call nonverbal. And even then, the words matter. So what you say, how you say it, the words you choose, how you communicate is more important than what you say. And then the other principle is simply this: understand that consistency and endurance, which when it comes to Christian faith are synonymous. Living a consistent Christian life, it doesn't mean we never fail, but by and large, we get it right. We're working on it. We need to understand that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. Consistency and endurance will overcome our stumbles and our setbacks. And that is, in the lives of those people with whom we would like to have impact for the kingdom of God, if we fail from time to time, and we will, but if our overall life is consistent, if we're used to repenting and apologizing, if we're used to doing good and being good, excuse me, consistency and endurance will overcome those things. In other words, practical, authentic holiness will put us in a position where even if we get it wrong, even if we give the wrong answer, we'll have the opportunity to come back and give the right answer. Listen, the world expects us as Christians, this might come as a shock to you, but it's true. The world expects us to be shallow. The world expects us to be unintellectual. The world expects us to be anti-science, even though, by the way, Christians pioneered modern science, but that's a different message. The world expects us, the pagans, the critics, the world expects us to shrivel back down and concede. And here's what we need to do. We need to develop holy character and a sanctified mind. Develop holy character. That's your lifestyle. As the Holy Spirit, you yield more to the Holy Spirit in your life, allowing Him to transform your attitudes and your actions. And then we also need to develop that sanctified or holy mind. Then we can always be prepared. Live the life they'll ask. Sanctify your mind and you'll have an answer. Sanctifying your mind doesn't mean just ridding yourself of impure or improper thoughts, but filling your mind with proper thoughts and proper thinking. It really gets down to this: Jesus saves sinners. What does that mean? Well, it's undeniable. People in the world will look around and say, man, the world's pretty messed up. Yep, it is. Why? We've tried all of the worldly solutions. We've tried dumping tons of money into it. We've tried technology. We've tried science, all those kind of things that have a place in this world, but they can't fix the human heart. The problem in the world is not the world, it's the people, and we're all people, and all people are sinners. And what the world needs, what you need, what I need, what we need, what they need, is a Savior. And only Jesus is qualified to be that Savior because He died for our sins and then didn't stay dead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that we might understand what Your Word is saying to us today. Open our hearts and our minds. Lord, if anybody is listening who's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that they'll look into that person who's more than just a man, God made flesh, died for our sins, rose again. Lord, that they might encounter Jesus and invite Jesus into their life to be their Savior and their Lord. And Lord, for the rest of us, that we might understand how important it is that we allow Your Spirit to transform us so that You can use us and be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name.